And so we come, Jesus. Just as we are. And the part that blows me away about that is very often we're more troubled by the way we are than you are. We want to hide. We want to pretend. We want to clean up first. And you say, would you just come into the room? Let me do the work. Let me be the one to bring your healing and your hope. Stop trying so hard to do it on your own. Thank you today for welcoming us into your room to sit at your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. You know, in speech class early on, I was told that the best thing to do when there's a distraction is to call attention to the distraction, and then theoretically it goes away. So the distraction today is Dennis is sitting. No, it's not a new 2019 trend or something like that. Dennis quite foolishly the other day was on a ladder trying to put a container on a shelf and pushed too hard and pushed the ladder off and did something funky to his leg. So rather than watching me gimp and limp all over the platform and wish that I'd go to the emergency room and all the things you're going to do and the prescriptions you're going to write, I thought I'd just sit today, okay? So I hope that that doesn't bother you too much. If it does, close your eyes, you know? So it is a little too warm today for the introduction that I have. Today is supposed to be about, I don't know, 17 degrees, snow blowing all over the place. You're supposed to feel just frigid and longing for the next season to come. And I ask you the question, what word or image comes to your mind when you think of the word spring? And you're thinking, well, January 6th. I mean, so you can't do that. For some of you, I'm sure that the image that comes to your mind involves a stick and a ball and an umpire. You've got baseball on your mind. Spring training, let's go. Let's get this thing started. For others of you, yes, that spring cleaning thing is still part of your drill. There are certain things that have to happen in the spring. Things that go away, things that come out. You finally get the mini blinds, all the crud off of them, all that kind of stuff. For people like me, it's about the dirt. It's about gardening and flowers and prepping the lawn and all that kind of stuff. And then there's a section of you that you can't think spring without thinking break. And you think vacation and you think getting away off to Mickey Land or wherever you're going to go. We have many ideas that come to mind when we say the word spring. For the people of Israel, when they heard the word spring, they did not think cleaning. They did not think Disneyland. They did not think gardening. They did not think of a particular sport. They thought war. Spring was the time for war. Maybe you didn't look forward to spring as much back then. Because when spring came, it was time to go off to war. You may remember from the beginning of 2 Samuel, or in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the beginning of the passage is, it's the passage that talks about David's adultery, and it begins by saying this, in the spring of the year when kings normally go off to war. David did not. This was part of their pattern, that in the spring, when the weather cleared, when the ground was hard once again, you went off to war. So it's part of their life. It's part of the way their life worked. The Old Testament in war may be one of the hardest topics that Bible teachers have to address. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and you see that topic, and quite honestly, most teachers would prefer to simply avoid it, just go around it, say it's there, but we're not going to talk about it. But I don't think that you can look at the Old Testament with integrity without taking some time to understand how does war fit into all of this? How does it work? How in the world can you have a God of love and at the same time the command to go inflict brutality and pain on someone else? In the second century, there's this man named Marcion, and he saw this incredible gap in his mind between the God that Jesus was preaching and the God that was written of in the Old Testament. He saw the God of the Old Testament as cruel and violent, and so he decided on a solution to the dilemma. Let's just take an X-Acto knife and cut off at Malachi. Let's get rid of the Old Testament. Let's stick with the New Testament. Let's stick with the God we like, but let's simply get rid of that part of the Bible. Is that what we should do? Should we just ignore the passages we don't like? Should we just kind of push away from the parts that we don't understand, that don't fit with the way our theology works, and say, yeah, well, that's there, but, you know, Should we find some way to explain it away? I noticed even in one of the videos that we were watching that the video presenters explained it away as hyperbole. Is it really hyperbole? Was it really hyperbole? Is that what's going on in the Old Testament? People are uncomfortable with the topic, and so they come up with ways of dealing with it, whether it's cutting it out altogether, kind of explaining it away, or another thing that Christ followers like to do is to spiritualize it, right? Rather than talk about the actual war and actual bloodshed, we'll kind of turn it into a spiritual lesson about our own wars, about our own battles, about our own struggles, and how we should deal with our own struggles in our life. But to honor Scripture, we have to look at the text literally. These were real battles with real people, and real blood was shed. I'm a page in, and you're thinking, what a great way to start the new year. Let's talk war. How exciting. Well, I think it's important to go after this because I think for some of you, still studying the Old Testament, you're going, I'm just not so sure about this. I'd rather we just jump straight over to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go get to the happy Jesus stuff. Let's leave this part alone. You can't leave this part alone if you call yourself a devoted Christ follower. You can't just ignore it. You've got to understand it. You've got to wrestle with it. We'll never understand the Old Testament era until we see the extent to which it was dominated by war and violence. The Hebrew word for war is used 300 times in the Old Testament. You can't avoid it. It's all over the pages. In those days, you might literally say they lived in a culture of war. What looked like barbarism and cruelty to us was not at all surprising to them. It was standard operating procedures. So if we're going to address one of the hardest topics in the Bible, we might as well start with one of the hardest passages. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is talking to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. And he tells them the rules that will govern warfare when they cross the Jordan and get into the promised land. These are the instructions he gives, and they are severe and they are merciless. I'll read them all, even the hard words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. He tells them up front, they could whip you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them, show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols, for you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his special and chosen treasure. So he gives these instructions, and we know after the Battle of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, what do we read? 21, what do we read? They completely destroyed everything in it with their swords, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, goats, and donkeys. And we wince. These two passages put the topic clearly on the table for inspection. One clarifies God's call to wage war on the nations in the land with no possibility of treaties, a call to completely destroy them. The second passage assures us that the people did exactly what God had commanded. There's no candy coating that's going to make this pill go down. We need to face the reality of these wars and learn what we can from this period in Israel's history. Now, as I've studied the topic, as others have studied the topic, find two main reasons that God commanded his people to go to war in this way in the Old Testament. One was judgment on unrepentant sin, and the other was protection of true worship. Judgment on unrepentant sin and protection of true worship. The wars God commanded his people to enter into were in part an expression of judgment on inexpressible evil expressed in Canaanite culture. There is an important statement found in the Bible in Genesis 15:6 when God is talking to Abraham. He says, "After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." God promises Abraham here that one day the people of God will occupy the promised land, but not yet, not yet. He gives an important reason why they cannot yet enter the land. God is saying, in effect, that in Abraham's time, the Amorite culture was certainly defiled. It was wicked, but it had not yet come to the point of no return. God is going to continue to offer them mercy. He's going to continue to offer them the opportunity to repent and turn back. And we know in time that they did not. The depth of Canaanite sin is reflected in many places in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18, a catalog of all kinds of twisted practices are given of the cult of Canaanite religion. One of these practices was the sacrifice of children to a false god called Molech. Now, if you wince over the Israelites going to war in such a way against the Canaanites, I hope you equally wince at the idea that a person would bring their child to a church service and sacrifice them on an altar to a false god, to not even a real god, to a stone. This is what they did. There is evidence that human sacrifice was practiced regularly with firstborn children, which leaves this firstborn squirming in Canaanite religions. God used the people of Israel to bring judgment on a nation that had become so perverse that its sin had reached its full measure. The cup of rebellion and wickedness had become so full that it was overflowing, and God put a stop to it. Many of the wars in the Old Testament are a response to nations who have come to the full measure of their sin. They have passed the point of hope, and it was time for judgment. In some cases, God raises up another nation to be the instrument of punishment on a nation's sin. Scripture teaches that these wars were part of the expression of God's holy judgment on human evil. The wars recorded in the Old Testament do not just express judgment on evil, however. In addition, the Canaanites have to be removed if Israel's worship of the one God, the one true God, is to survive. It is clear to God that Israel's devotion to him is immature and it is fragile. If the Canaanites remain in the land, the hearts of the people will be stolen away by false religions. God is clear about his concern that the Canaanites not be allowed to teach the people of Israel to follow the detestable things that they've been doing. God does not want his people to end up sinning against the Lord their God. He says this in Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 18. God is ready to do whatever it takes to protect his people and keep them from having their hearts seduced and drawn away from him. The Canaanite religion was a seductive religion, and it was steeped in sexual immorality. This was a culture where fathers commonly gave their daughters to be used as prostitutes in religious worship. This was considered commendable because it was part of the family's religion. These little girls grew up knowing that it was a common normative practice that one day they would be taken to the temple to be used as a prostitute in worship of a false god. For the Canaanites, every year when the rain stopped, it was as if Baal had died. So they entered into sexual activity with cultic prostitutes in an effort to induce Baal to make the earth fertile again. One scholar says sexual intercourse with temple prostitutes was as much a part of the job of a farmer as the actual process of agriculture. This was one of the main activities of Canaanite worship. And this is one of the reasons that God uses the imagery of being seduced away from him by other gods. Not only did the Canaanite religion entice the hearts of God's people to stray from fidelity to the one true God. It literally invited them to enter into sexual immorality as a lifestyle, as a form of worship of a false god. Through the wars on the people of Canaan, God was saying, this must stop. This has got to end. If worship of the one true God was to survive, Canaanite religion had to be removed completely from the land. There was no way the people of Israel could worship the one true God and also embrace the Canaanite religion of the day. You could not hold both together. It was simply impossible for someone to be monotheistic and polytheistic at the same time. You can't do it. These two religious systems were diametrically opposed and could not coexist. Yet through the history of the Old Testament, the people of Israel often tried to embrace both systems. They tried to hold on to both all the time. In fact, as history played out, God's concern about Canaanite religion proved justified. Wherever Israel allowed Baal worship to continue and Canaanite populations to flourish, Israel was seduced into pagan religious worship. In the Old Testament, by the way, it is clear that God plays no favorites. Just as he could and did use Israel as an instrument of judgment against other nations, so God used other nations to judge Israel when their hearts strayed away. The whole book of Habakkuk is about a prophet complaining that God used a wicked nation to judge their own nation. God would do this in order to bring judgment on sin. His people had to learn that he was not a genie in the bottle to be used as a secret weapon anytime they wanted to, just because they were his people. God started teaching his people this truth early in their history. He was not on Israel's side. You got to hear that. He was not on Israel's side, but they existed to be on God's side, to serve and to glorify him. Their role was to accomplish his purposes on earth. It was not God's role to accomplish their purposes on earth. Even before the Battle of Jericho, this becomes crystal clear. It says, now, Joshua is near Jericho, and standing in front of him is a man with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua walks up to him. You see this in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. He walks up to him and asks the question, are you friend or foe? Are you with us? Are you against us? Are you an enemy? And the response is, neither one. I am the commander of the Lord's army. Sorry, I did it just like the Sunday school song. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Anyway, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Kind of an odd response, don't you think? Don't you expect him to say, well, of course I'm with you. Of course I'm on your side. I'm on neither side. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command. What do you want your servant to do? Joshua learns an important lesson here. God loves them, but he is not on their side. They're to be on his side. And you know what? This is a lesson for us as well. God is not our lucky rabbit's foot to pull out and rub when we need something. God is not on our side. We are on God's side. We choose to be with what he is doing. God will fight for his people, but if they defy him, he will fight against them. God's righteous judgment is a sword that cuts both ways. Just because the people of Israel are God's chosen people does not mean that they will automatically win every battle or always have God's favor. What a sobering reminder for us who follow Christ. God does not exist to be on our side in the sense of doing our bidding, just doing what we want. We exist on his side to follow his plan for our lives. Just so that we are clear that God does not play favorites, the first battle in the book of Joshua points this out in a profound way. Rahab, though she is a Gentile, though she is a prostitute, is saved. She honors God by hiding the spies, and her whole family is saved. Achan, though he is an Israelite, is punished for his sin. There are early indications that God is far more concerned with faith and character than proper bloodlines. There's one other possible reason, I believe, in the Bible for the command to go to war. It is an opportunity to express wholehearted obedience. Do we only obey when it makes sense to us? Or do we obey because God said so? Do we only obey when we can figure it out? Or do we obey because God says, this is what I want you to do? Sometimes in battle, God permitted soldiers to keep the plunder. He'd say, go in, take what you want. In other cases, they were not allowed to do so. And this was the situation in Jericho. It was communicated clearly that no one was to keep any of the plunder. Everything was to be devoted fully to the Lord. And yet, fully aware of this, Achan, one of the soldiers, took some of the devoted things and hid them in his tent. Achan violated this basic rule that God had given. He was trying to profit personally from the battle. And as we read on, we learn that the consequences were far-reaching. The people of Israel are about to go in and attack this little town, the town of Ai or Ai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Ai was probably not a very large city. Its name in Hebrew actually means ruins, you know, kind of a total wreck. It's probably a little settlement that's not worth a whole lot. It's been settled by nomadic people. In other words, this should be a quick and easy victory. The people saw what God did with Jericho. This invasion is going to be a cakewalk. As a matter of fact, those who spied out this little town came back and said, we only need a few 5,000 guys to finish off this job. It won't take much at all. So Joshua sends 3,000 and they're beaten. In battle, 36 soldiers were killed. And to top it off, the people of Israel ran and became extremely fearful. How could this small little town beat them? How could this happen? Joshua cried out to God and said, what happened? How could this happen? And God spoke clearly to Joshua and let him know that their loss was due to Achan's sin. Because of his sin and the hardness of his heart, the whole nation had suffered defeat. His own family came under severe judgment. You see, we like to think that we sin in a vacuum. We like to think that the wrong we do just impacts us, nobody else. It's my thing. Just here. We want to think that our sin is just ours and that nobody else will suffer for it. But the truth is, our sin has a ripple effect that touches family members, friends, and really everybody that matters to us. Achan buried the stolen articles and figured no one would ever know. Within a short time, 36 soldiers lay dead because of his sin. Later, he paid with his life, and his family suffered the same fate. Yet we should not be surprised. We have all seen the impact that sin can have on the next generation and the next and the next. So, before we start a bad habit, before we say yes to that secret sin one more time, before we pacify ourselves by saying no one will ever know, we need to ask about the consequences of these actions and ask ourselves some questions. How will this impact my life over the long haul? Who else might pay for this sin besides just me? How will it cost my children? How will it cost my wife, my spouse? How will it compromise my reputation as a Christ follower? Honest answers to these questions might help us to take the steps to say no to ungodly habits and to follow God's plan for our life. In the first battle against this little town, Israel sent 3,000 men to take the city, and to their shock, 36 were killed, and the whole force of Israel had to retreat. Normally, in warfare, 36 people, you know, that's not a huge cause for alarm for an army like this. But in this case, Joshua and the people fell on their knees in distress. It wasn't supposed to happen this way. Why did God not want his people to take the plunder? What's the big deal? Why did this matter? In most armies in the Old Testament days, soldiers were paid by defeating their enemies and taking their possessions. This plunder would be their reward for taking the risk in battle. Professional soldiers would actually get rich over time or taking other cities. In a crude way, we could say these soldiers would work on a commission, right? One of the main consequences of this approach was that nations got addicted to war as they got addicted to the wealth that came from warfare. God did not want this to be the norm for his people. Sometimes God told his people, you can take the plunder. This would be an indication that God may have had more concern for his people not relying on the spoils of war, but instead relying on him. So the reasons are clear. God used nations to judge the unrepentant sin of other nations. God also commanded the people to war in order to protect true worship, to keep from being seduced. And war could be a test of wholeheartedness. But one thing is not clear yet. Why the change in the New Testament? Why do we have angry God in the Old Testament and grandpa God in the New Testament? Why do you have the warfare God in the Old Testament and God bouncing us on his knee and loving on us in the New Testament? I believe in part what we see is a move from a national focus to an individual focus, a move from conquest of nations to conquering the heart. Among God's inspired prophets arises a new and better vision. It's something no human being had ever conceived before. The prophet Jeremiah calls his people to repent, and they don't. He sees what looks like the end of his people, and God's voice through Jeremiah reveals that what is needed is not another shot at the old covenant and not more power to wage war with greater violence. What is needed is a changed vision and transformed hearts. Jeremiah realizes that what God has in mind is a whole new kind of person. Hearts need to be changed. Minds need to be transformed. The people needed a whole new beginning. One of the most striking prophecies to come out of the Old Testament comes from the prophet named Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. He writes, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Warfare with animals for us is kind of we don't know what that looks like. We have tanks and stuff like that, right? But I don't know about you. For some reason, for me, the whole scene in Braveheart where Mel Gibson is going up and down the battle line on his horse and he's screaming to his troops and they're going crazy. That scene would be so different if he was waddling around on a donkey, right? Do, 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 do. Come on, let's go get him. I don't know. Do you want to follow that, General? In those days, as well as in ours, a king conjured up all kinds of images of military power. But Zechariah turns the whole thing upside down. He puts the king on one of these, riding on a donkey. Kings normally rode in chariots drawn by stallions and war horses. A donkey's a farm animal. This vision is radically different. It is pointing to a new time, to a new beginning, to a new covenant. For us to understand this maybe in more contemporary terms, can you imagine the next time the United States was to go off to war, the commander-in-chief is on an old broken-down tractor. You know, you're not feeling very inspired right now. You're thinking, we're going to lose this one big time. No limousine, no fanfare. One day, a king rode into a capital city, riding on a donkey. And people put palm branches on the road as he walked in. And his name is Jesus. And he brought with him a new covenant, a new way of doing life. It took a long time for the human race to begin to understand that the old way just does not work. The violence and force that seem to be the strongest tool in the world is not nearly as strong as what is needed to usher in God's kingdom and to transform human hearts. When Jesus came, it ushered in a new time in human history. Divinity arrived on a donkey. Even the night he's born in a stable. And that night we get the message, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. On whom his favor rests. Jesus brought with him the call to peace and the potential for peace. Not everyone would accept his ways, but Jesus is clear. His kingdom would not be established by violence, but he would rule as the Prince of Peace. Jesus shocked the people of his day, and he continues to challenge us today. The move from a national focus to an individual focus is still about establishing a kingdom. But the kingdom of God is now with men and women. As John says in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so the rules of the kingdom look less like rules of war on an enemy and more like a war on our natural inclinations. You have heard it said that the punishment must match the injury, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. I don't know you. I kind of prefer the let's go utterly destroy him command there, right? Do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the cheek, show them you have another one. If you're sued in court and they want to take your shirt, say, hey, I have a coat. You want that? If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, walk it another. Give to those who ask. Don't turn away from those who want to borrow. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I, Jesus, say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do you actually take time in your prayers to pray for the people who are causing you the greatest trouble? Not that they'd lose their house. Not that they'd finally get what they deserve. Do you actually pray for them in a way that says, God, would you bring peace to them as well? The call today really is more radical, more volatile. Jesus teaches love over hate and kindness over cruelty and prayers in the face of persecution. Jesus is not calling for a holy war. Jesus is calling for a holy life. A life that is possessed by Jesus, not obsessed with violence. So let me just give you a couple wrap-up thoughts here. There's a term that's been more popular in our circles these days, though it's existed for a long time, and it's the term spiritual formation. I like the term because it really describes what God is trying to do in us. He's forming us to look and be more like Jesus. It's not about just, you know, sitting in a class and filling in blanks and now I have more knowledge, but it's actually about Jesus making me more like him. So I know for some of you, you know, we got to Joshua and Judges and you were like, I'm skipping to Malachi because you didn't want to read all that blood and violence one more time. I just have to kind of wonder what God does in us and to us as we read who he is instead of deciding we don't want that part of God. How are we formed more like Jesus when we actually take in all of the Word of God instead of just the pieces that we want? I like growing vegetables. I found this tendency with vegetables. If I have grown carrots, for example, and I have a bunch of carrots and I have a rotten carrot and I put it with a bunch of good carrots, I've never had the rotten carrot become a good carrot, but I've had the good carrots become rotten carrots. Over time, bad things tend to pollute us. And over time, natural good things don't naturally just change on their own. I think that what we do a lot of times is we are allowing ourselves very much to be formed by our culture. And then we bring our insights from our culture to the Bible and say, well, that's just not right. Oh, really? Really? God's the one forming our minds and hearts, and we view the world through his perspective, not the other way around. So as you're reading some of this stuff and cringing, you have to ask this question, how is God actually forming me to what he wants me to be instead of me forming him to be what I want him to be? Because see, when we form God to be what we want him to be, that's what the Bible calls an idol. And idol worship is kind of expressly forbidden. So we can all make a little god that looks like the one we want, Plato thing, plop, there he is. Or we can actually embrace the God of the Bible and say, well, I choose him. I think the other thing that this whole thing really brings out, I love that term wholeheartedness. Are we willing to obey God even when we don't understand? We moderns like to believe that we get it more than every generation past. We're more sophisticated. We get it more. And so we look at these simpletons in the Bible and kind of go, you know, if they had a Mac, maybe they'd understand. Maybe they'd get it if they had technology. Maybe if they texted more, they'd get it the way we get it. I think as you read all of this, what you find is the times that Israel was wholehearted and followed God with her whole heart, it was beautiful. And the times that they decided to pick and choose obedience never ended well. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Wholehearted people. The eyes of the Lord are searching the earth looking for wholehearted people. Our own front wall says what? If you seek me wholeheartedly, you will find me. What a call for us as we enter this new year to say, I'm not going to just pick and choose the parts of God I like. I'm not going to just pick and choose the commands I want to obey. I'm all in, God. Even when it doesn't make sense to me, I'm all in. Because you're the one forming me, I'm not supposed to be the one forming you. And so I choose to follow you that way. Father God in heaven, help us to trust you even when we don't get it. Help us to believe you even when it doesn't make sense to us. Cause us to want to be formed by you rather than to form you into the picture we desire. As we enter a new year, let wholeheartedness consume us. In the name of Jesus, amen. My sidekick would normally come up, but he had a family wedding yesterday. Riley's sister got married. Brian did the wedding. It was crazy. You know what it's like to sit and watch your kid do a wedding? That's pretty cool. He did a good job. So as we transition to communion, we've got the two stations in the front, two stations in the back, and then the two on the sides of the platform that are gluten-free. As we transition to communion, we've transitioned away from our John Wesley words, and we're focusing on our word for the year. And our word for the year is look up. Look up. And we're just going to kind of keep drilling down on this and talking about it. What does it mean to be people who look up, to have our eyes up? Our culture is an eyes-down culture, right? We stare at the ground as people walk by. We look past people rather than looking at them eye-to-eye, face-to-face. We stare at our virtual friends on our devices rather than engaging in the reality crowd around us. And more we close out people. We screen calls. The doorbell rings. Well, we look at the video to find out who's there. We're not going to go to the door to find out who's there, right? Many of our most important conversations happen in written form. And rather than talk, we tweet. And actually give a reasoned conversation together. God calls out something different for his people. He wants us to be eyes up people. A life of transformation requires personal engagement. Jesus was fully engaged. His gaze was intense, and it was quite intentional. He looked deeply into the human soul. Just looked right down into you. One of the diseases Jesus healed again and again and again was blindness. In fact, when he talked about, you know, the fact that the Messiah has come, he said, how do you know the Messiah has come? the lame walk, the blind see. Bartimaeus screaming on the side of the road. Another man born blind who would later be grilled by religious leaders. Again and again, Jesus healed the blind. I'm quite sure these healings were intentional. The physical state of blindness illustrated the spiritual darkness of the soul. And the ability of Jesus to heal demonstrated his ability to illuminate a human heart. As you sat with this word that we introduced last week, look up. I wonder what you've seen. When you thought about it, I wonder what you've seen. What has God shown you that you were missing when your eye was glued to the device or to the ground or wherever other than looking? There's a healing story in Mark chapter 8. I just want to read part of it aloud. And if you want, you can even look to heaven if you want while it's read. When Jesus arrived at Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to Jesus and they begged him to touch the man and heal him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Then, spitting on the man's eyes, he laid his hand on them and said, "Can you see anything now?" The man looked around and said, "Yes, I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like trees walking around. They look like trees walking around." Kind of an interesting healing story, isn't it? Not immediate clarity, but a growing clarity that required more of the touch of Jesus. As we start to see, we don't always see clearly. We start, but we don't get the full point. So I suspect for most of us, if we took this word seriously this week, look up, if we took the word seriously, we started to see, but we weren't quite sure what we saw. We saw trees walking around. And you know what? That's okay. Seeing trees is better than not seeing at all. You saw something. You saw something. Even if we don't know yet fully what we saw something. So here's the question for the week. Eyes up. With your eyes up, what do you see? You may not know what you see yet, but what do you see? What is it? Jesus is asking, what do you see? And so I'd love for you just right now to take a minute to ponder with your eyes up, what have you been seeing? Even if you don't know what you've seen yet, what have you been seeing? Let's do that for a minute. And so before we're led in song and move to communion, Stephen's going to bring the Lord's Prayer on the screen. And I've given you words today so that we can all be a touch more unified in our wording, whether we're doing your or thine or whoever, whatever you do. But I want you to feel the freedom to pray it, okay? What I'd love to be able to do is, as we come to the time of communion, pray this each week. Get to the point that it's so familiar that we don't have to look at the words so that we can just look up like Jesus did when he prayed. All right? So we're going to have the practice of looking up to God. If you can do that already, go ahead and do it. If you don't pray the exact same words, that's okay. You're talking to God. You're not talking to me or the person next to you. Okay? So let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful looking up song. I hope that in the year as we continue to unpack that word, that you will find yourself at times looking up to the sky and just saying, come Jesus, come now, come. I think we do that when life's bad. I used to do it at tests, I know that. 7th grade, bad test. If you want to come right now, that would not be a bad thing, right? Maybe you're going through a miserable season. You're like, Jesus, if you came right now, it'd be great. Are you able to say it on the very, very best day you experience? Your very, very best day, and you say, you know what? If you came right now, it would be even better. It'd be even better if you came right now. I hope that that's something that'll grow in your heart. I love the haunting longing in that song. Come, Jesus, come now. Well, our servers are going to come and collect the offering. As they do, I have a few things to share with you before we head on our way. Three things on the links. Links that you can go ahead and sign up for. The one that's really important, we are at blood drive time, and so we're doing that tomorrow from 4 to 7:30 here. What's worked out really beautifully with this, kind of a great partnership in a sense, we've been able to do these, and our youth group has sponsored them, and because of the work that they've done, they're actually given funds from Heartland for what they do. But they have to have a minimum number of people in order for that to happen. We're still about 20 people short on this. So I have a feeling some of you probably, you know, the holiday stuff is in your head. You've had all that, and here it is. It's time. So if you get signed up today, that would be really helpful. We'll actually have a computer at the Welcome Center to go ahead and get you signed up. If you've never done it before, it's worth trying. And if you've done it before, you know full well how rewarding that can be. So we're also in that season that we're signing up for new groups. Lots of great new group openings. And I hope that you'll get involved in one or a couple. And again, if you just follow that link, you can go and you pull down and see all the things that are offered. Some are one time or a few times. Some are several times. So go ahead and do that. And then next Saturday morning from 9 to 12:30, we're offering a membership seminar. So if you've been thinking about joining Southfield, you need to take part in that seminar in order to initiate that process. So again, that's something that's important for you to sign up for. On the blood piece, I think one thing to add is, if for some reason you don't sign up, but tomorrow at about 5 o'clock you're driving by and you go, you know what, I meant to do that, feel free to drop in and go ahead and donate. We'd be glad to have you do that. So why don't you go ahead and stand? And as we leave, one more thing about what we talked about today. Some of you are kind of going, yeah, I still don't get it. That didn't work for me. Good. I think faith, you know, if every week you walk away and you've got the answer, boom, done, next, check, I don't know that you're struggling all that much with your faith. And I think we need to work through it. This isn't just owning what my mama said or my daddy said or someone I liked said. This is about a real relationship with God. And I think the struggle is good. So continue to work through it. But here's the thing. If you disagree with me, no problem. I'm a dumb Hungarian Polack, okay? But if you disagree with God, your creator, that's a whole different story. And so our growth in faith is not about, do I agree or disagree with the pastor or my parent or someone else? It's about God. What does God say? Am I receiving in faith what he says? Or am I trying to do it in a self-styled fashion? So continue the wrestle. Continue the struggle. It's good. And allow God to be the one to form you. And let's not be the ones who make our own little gods and put them on our dashboards. All right? Enjoy the week. We'll see ya.
Where are you now when darkness seems to end?